Maybe there is a beast. Maybe it's us. We did everything adults would do. What went wrong? What are we, humans, animals, or savages? The world, that understandable and lawful world, was slipping away. These are just a few lines from the famous novel, The Lord of the Flies, by William Golding. It's a story that depicts a vivid image of the depravity of humanity as it descends into anarchy and chaos and murderous rage. It's a meditation on the loss of the utopian optimism that preceded much of Enlightenment and modernism that existed in the West prior to World War II. What's the point of the book? There's something wrong in the world, and it's me. It's me and my sin. It's you and your sin. It's sin. And the title of The Lord of the Flies is apt. Jesus uses the word in the text that we're considering this morning, Beelzebul. I don't know if you've ever read that word or thought of that word before. If you've ever read John Milton's work, Paradise Lost, or if you've ever read John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see Beelzebub, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, described in those books. Well, Beelzebul, it's a word that literally means the prince or the power of the air. It's a description of Satan or the devil that is at work in this fallen world. And Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Flyers, as he influences the hearts of sinful men and women to reject him in organizing the kingdoms of this world and the stewardships and the dominions that we have been placed over in this world as a kingdom in opposition to the overpowering and glorious kingdom of God. And this is what we're thinking about this morning from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-32. Now please listen and follow along in your Bible as I read out loud. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought before him, before Jesus. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, here's the big idea of the text. God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, be found in his kingdom by repentance and faith in the gospel. And I have 3 points. First, Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. Number two, God's kingdom has come upon us in Jesus Christ. And then number three, who will and will not be forgiven? As we consider this text, ask God that he would give assurance to his people that they are his, and that he would help us to take heed of his warning to those who harden their hearts and persevere in a rejection of God. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know if you ever are familiar with this movie that came out a number of years ago. A lot of people hated it. A lot of people liked it. They thought it was funny. Napoleon Dynamite. And one of the characters in this movie His name was Pedro, and he was running for student body president. In one funny scene, he made this promise: "Vote for me, and all of your wildest dreams will come true." And we laugh, right? How can this guy be saying, "Vote for me, and all your wildest dreams will come true"? Student body president of your high school. Well, we laugh because it's impossible. It's impossible that a high school student can make everyone's wildest dreams come true. He's talking a big game, but he actually lacks the ability to do the very thing that he's promising. There's a lot of bark, but there's no bite. And we see this a lot in this world, don't we? Political conversations are filled with the same kind of rhetoric, though. But so often when politicians would say stuff like that and make big promises, "Vote for me and all your wildest dreams will come true," we don't laugh. But in our unthinking optimism, it pulls us into actually believing these huge claims are true. But after elections, we often hit reality that we often conveniently ignore during an election cycle for months, that no mere man or woman can make any of our wildest dreams come true. This is what makes Jesus Christ so shocking. He makes huge claims like this, that if it came from anybody else, we'd say that's unrealistic. But that's kind of exaggeration, hyperbole in speech, naive optimism. But when it comes from the mouth of Jesus, it's not any of that. He actually has the power to accomplish the things that he is promising. And this is one of the things that makes Jesus so compelling and magnificent to us almost 2 millennia after he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Everything that Jesus says is true. Oh, how our hearts so often don't believe the words of Christ, but he speaks the truth to our hearts. And what we see here in this text is a visual picture of Jesus' power to do everything that he said that he would do. Remember this immediately after he compassionately commanded all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. And after powerfully preaching that he is greater than the temple and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath or the day of rest within Judaism. In one sense, in teaching all of this, he is saying that if you come to Jesus, all of your wildest dreams about finding rest will come true. All of those non-satisfied, those longings that we have in this world for rest, peace of conscience, rest for our souls, can be found in Jesus Christ, finding rest for our desire to be forgiven for our sins before the just judgment of God, finding rest in the midst of difficulty and bearing heavy loads as we work through our work and the monotony of work through this life, as we work and walk through the sorrows that we so often see in this world. Jesus proves that he is the only source of rest for people. And we see that powerfully depicted here in the way that he casts out demons and heals everyone that comes to him. People brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute to Jesus. And what does he do? He heals him. And Jesus isn't a windbag making huge empty promises. No, he can back up everything that he proclaims, and he's powerfully demonstrating his sovereignty over all things here, even in this text. Have you ever known somebody who can command all people who are loaded with sorrow for sin, sorrow for brokenness that we see in this world that results from sin, sorrow for the heavy burdens that we so often bear as we see injustice in this world, and we often feel the futility regarding our work and the many tasks at hand that we have to do? Who have you ever known who can say, "If you see and feel these things, come to me, and I will give you rest"? Who have we ever known that could make such an audacious claim as this? Have you ever known somebody who could heal by their very touch and by their very speaking, by touching the hem of their garment, not even touching their body, but the hem of their garment even, who is able to heal the blind and the mute? Look at the response of the people in verse 23. "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' Friends, the assumption of Israel was that when the promised Messiah, that the Mashiach, or anointed one of the old covenant, would come, Eve's seed that was coming to crush the head of the serpent from Genesis 3:15, the promised Messiah who would be the fulfillment of the singular offspring of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would come from David's lineage and who would rule over David's throne and kingdom forever, would come through political power and strength. That was the expectation in Judaism. A political, military ruler coming in to usher in God's kingdom. That's the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. But Jesus is the Messiah who has come as a compassionate, suffering servant, who heals his people's diseases, who takes on their sins within himself so that he might suffer and die to redeem them from God's judgment that they deserve for their sins. Jesus is a Messiah who is ushering in the kingdom of heaven by warning God's people of the coming wrath that is coming for sin, urging and compassionately commanding men and women, boys and girls everywhere to come to Jesus and find rest for their souls. The question of verse 23 fits with what John the Baptist asked at the very beginning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. Are you the one to come? Jesus, are you the one who was to come, who is to come, or shall we look for another? In these chapters, Jesus is showing us that there is no other. He is the one who was to come. By Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, he expects that his disciples should know how to respond when Jesus would ask the question, "Who do you say that I am?" In our text today, Jesus is powerfully proving what Peter will confess in response to that question in Matthew 16. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Kings, the Anointed One who was to come, the Son of the Living God. Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament had revealed him to be, but he wasn't exactly what the Jews were expecting. At that time, they missed the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. They had missed the text even of the bruising of the seed of Eve. He would be bruised in the process of bruising the head of the serpent. Jesus fits the perfect portrait of what the Messiah would be like from the Old Covenant. But the Jews missed it. Jesus is teaching, and his mighty works in this passage answer all of the people with an amplified, yes, this is the Son of David. This man that stands before you is the one in whom all of your wildest dreams will come true. And when Jesus makes these claims and then backs them up with his power, we don't laugh like we do at Pedro running for class president in his high school class. No, we tremble before the King of Kings, who graciously manifests his power and his glory before our very eyes to lead us to a humble repentance and faith and a full giving of ourselves to him. That's the first point. But the second point is this: God's kingdom has come upon us in Jesus Christ. Proverbially speaking, everyone is wearing glasses. Everyone has a lens through which they see the world. And the lens that we see the world through often is colored and shaped through our experiences, our assumptions, our expectations, our dreams, and our desires. The lens of self, the lens of loving or being loved by others, the lens of pursuing pleasure or seeking after happiness. And we could go on and on, but the main lens, though, that Jesus is teaching us that we ought to have, through which we ought to see the world, is the lens of kingdom. Kingdom. Everything in this world and in our lives should be calibrated to the rule, reign, dominion, and kingdom of the one true and living God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, Trinity. The kingdom of God is not defined, though, by geographical boundaries or by borders, by ethnicity, by language, color of skin, or nationality, according to worldly depictions and standards. And the pattern of God's kingdom, both throughout the Bible and in reality in this world, it can be described as this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's God's kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy, he writes books on biblical theology, summarize it up in that way. Or if you've ever read the Big Picture Story Bible that David Helm publishes with Crossway that he wrote, that's the idea of the kingdom of God, a biblical summary of it, a simple sentence: God's people in God's place under God's rule. And this takes us all the way back to God creating all things out of nothing in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 through 2. God created all things out of nothing by speaking, and in his creation he created our first father, Adam, and put him in the garden. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia before, sons of Adam, sons of Eve, that's what we are. Adam was our first father. And listen to what God said when he created Adam and us in him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Okay, now as I keep going, listen for the words that describe kingdom, this lens through which I'm putting forward to us from this text today that Jesus is telling us we ought to look at the world through. Kingdom. Listen for the language of kingdom in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Do you hear the language of kingdom there? Dominion, subduing, authority over all things. Dominion over everything, subduing the earth and everything that is in it. Dominion as a gift given to us as a reflection. We were made to be mirrors reflecting the sovereign good rulership of God and authority over all things in the way that we exercise dominion and subdue things under our responsibility as those created in his image and likeness. And even as God cultivates the creation to be a magnificent, beautiful display of his authority, so we ought to, under our care, not abuse that which he has entrusted to us as stewards. God created each of us to have a kingdom orientation to this world because we are made in the image and likeness of God. God made each one of us to rule and have dominion over the things that are under our care in smaller kingdom expressions of his meticulous sovereign rule, reign, and his good, gracious, all-encompassing dominion over all things. And not only is this a description of who we are and what we were made for in the image of God, but it's also a command. The creation mandate or command of God. Here, on the sixth day, at the very beginning of the Bible, of creation, God established the authority structure of the earth. So when we, as those created in the image and likeness of God, misuse or abuse authority that he has entrusted to us or deputized us for, and when we sin and rebel against his sovereign rule over all things, it's clashing of kingdoms. In our sin, we are all about the perverted and distorted pursuit of dominion and rule as a selfish, a self-deceived, libertarian kind of free will in a way that sets us up as kings in opposition to God as the king over all. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's rule and command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was a pursuit in their hearts to establish a kingdom that would be free from God's kingly rule. Free from God's word. Free from God's meticulous sovereignty and dominion over all things. In our sin, in our first father, Adam and Eve, it was a declaration of independence, a declaration of war against God. And this lens of kingdom then shapes how we ought to read the rest of the Bible, how we ought to interpret our life as we walk through this world, how we see our own lives, and how we fit in with all this stuff that's going on around us. For example, listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So friends, when we read the Bible through these spectacles of kingdom thinking, and we come to a passage like this, the nations that rage, the peoples that plot in vain, the kings and rulers that reject God's rule, that reject his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. That word there is Messiah, Jesus Christ. Greek is the Greek word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one. And when we see that description of those who are kings and rulers that reject God and his anointed one, we shouldn't merely think of the leaders of nations in this world, or necessarily just men and women that wield power and influence over society and culture. We should think of ourselves, in the ways that we even have set ourselves up in little kingdoms, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our social networks, whether it's in our relationships and friend groups or whatever. We are living in little kingdoms. So that's why we fight and quarrel in James chapter 4, because we don't get what we want, because we think that we're kings. So then we fight with those that are closest to us, that we love, because it's a clashing of kingdoms. All right, so From the time of John the Baptist preaching and then Jesus' baptism, Jesus has taught with this lens of the kingdom in every single chapter, multiple times, of Matthew up to here we are in chapter 12. And after our text, Jesus will teach on God's kingdom throughout most of the rest of this book. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, the idea of kingdom is huge. So when the Pharisees, when we say something about who we are or make a claim about who Jesus is, we're saying something about kingdoms, either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of man that has sinfully set itself up in opposition to the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees claim that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, it's a claim about kingdoms. Beelzebul here is another description of God's chief enemy. And because we are made in the image and likeness of God, it's a description of our chief enemy as well. The chief enemy of mankind, Satan, or the devil. And this name is thought to be associated with the false gods of the Philistines, or the false god of the Philistines, and worship of Beelzebul is also connected to the idea of the false god of the Canaanites that they worshipped, called Baal or Baal. If you've ever, again, read Paradise Lost or Pilgrim's Progress, that name Beelzebul or Beelzebub is used. The Lord of the Flies, the Lord of the Flying Ones, the Prince of the Power of the Air, right? Now look at verses 24 through 30. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the Prince of Demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house is divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed may he plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In claiming that Jesus is working on behalf of God's enemy, they are condemning themselves. They're condemning themselves. They're rejecting the very things that even those that they teach are doing. And that's what it means there, that they condemn you. First, Jesus is working against the design of the kingdom of Beelzebul, which is to walk around. He's walking around like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the design of Satan or Beelzebul has always been to make war upon God by corrupting and destroying those who are made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus' first point is this: how can I be working for Beelzebul when I'm kicking him out of the hearts and lives that he has set his sights upon to destroy? Guys, can't you see that you're contradicting yourselves? Can't you see that I'm saving people from the kingdom of Beelzebul, not enslaving them to his kingdom? How can Jesus be spreading the kingdom of Satan when he's dividing it? They just don't like him. And second, Jesus is only doing what the Pharisees' own followers are doing. You see that there in verse 27? Your sons. He's doing the same thing that their sons are doing. That sons there, it might be a reference to the disciples of the Pharisees. It might be a reference to their own family, their own kids. Who knows? It can be used either way. But either way, Jesus is only doing what those who have received the teaching of the Pharisees are following the teachers, the Pharisees, what they're teaching them to do. So if Jesus is doing what they're teaching their followers to do, their sons to do, then how on earth, in their right mind, can they condemn Jesus for doing that same thing? It's ridiculous. Can you see that? So obviously Jesus is doing it more powerfully and perfectly in a way that their sons or followers never could. But the point is clear. When the Pharisees condemn Jesus here, they're condemning themselves. And when they condemn Jesus here, they're condemning those that they taught as well. They're blind to their own self-contradicting and self-condemnation. Then Jesus drops a huge theology bomb on them, with a clarity that colors everything that Jesus has been teaching up till now. Look at verse 28 again. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus is saying, it is by the Spirit of God that I'm casting out demons. That's the whole point. So friends, you see here, this is filling out what Jesus and his followers have been teaching all along. To preach that the kingdom of heaven and that the kingdom of God is coming is to preach Jesus Christ. Here, the power of Jesus Christ in casting out demons is synonymous here with the kingdom of God coming upon them. So to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand in John the Baptist. To preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand in Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17. Or as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 of his disciples, to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of that is to preach the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus comes, God's kingdom has come upon us. This is how this shapes how we teach about and think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When you embrace the pursuit of sinful pleasure and hedonism, when you condemn Jesus Christ and reject him, when I set myself up as a king of a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, who has come upon us in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And when we pray, as Jesus taught us to in Matthew chapter 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking God to expand his kingdom through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, his authority, his power, to bring sinners who are a part of the kingdom at opposition to God, the kingdom of Beelzebul, into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, removing them from being citizens of a different kingdom to being citizens of his kingdom. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying that God's kingdom would come as he has promised, that Jesus will come again to take his people to be with him forever, at the end of time, when God judges the thoughts and hearts and actions of all. So in one sense, it's praying that God's kingdom would come in its full consummation when Jesus comes to save finally his people. And this is the continual prayer of the church at the close of the Bible, at the end of Revelation. He, Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." That prayer, Maranatha, that prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," is a prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They're just obeying how Jesus taught them to pray. God, cause your kingdom to come, because when Jesus comes, there is God's kingdom. So when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we're praying that God would save his enemies from his coming wrath through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're praying that all men everywhere might obey the gospel and repent or turn from their sin and believe in the death and resurrection to purchase them from God's wrath of his coming kingdom. So friends, ask yourself this question. Where do we stand in the face of the reality of God's kingdom that's breaking into this world in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where do we stand in the face of the reality that God's anointed King, Jesus Christ, is coming again to usher in the full consummation of God's kingdom and the judgment that is coming against all of those opposing kingdoms of the world that were really, in many ways, just the kingdom of Beelzebul? Friends, our only hope is to be united to the King of God's kingdom by faith in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his powerful justifying resurrection. The only hope that any of us might have of escaping the suffering of the eternal wrath of God's kingdom in hell is to be forgiven for our pursuit of swearing allegiance to the warring kingdoms of this world that come up against God, and to submit to Jesus Christ as King and be found in his kingdom through the blood of Jesus. And the amazing thing is that when God turns his people from the kingdom of man to his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, he then reinstalls us into everything that we lost in Adam. All that we lost in our sin in Adam, we have regained in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And now, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we join in reflecting God's sovereign rule as we exercise dominion again, afresh, over the things under our care in our lives and in our life together with other believers in the context of a local church. This is part of what we call the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That what we lost in Adam, we've regained in Christ. And it's as if that creation mandate that he gave to exercise dominion and that we corrupted in our perversion and our sin in Adam has been regained. And so now we seek to bring things under the rule of Christ, not by any power that we have, but by speaking and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Storing up treasures in heaven, not material things, but souls. Sharing the gospel with people who are in rebellion against God. Praying that God would powerfully transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Seeking to extend the gospel of God's kingdom to our friends and all nations and peoples. Even as we look at a fresh dusting, a fresh blanket of white snow as we drove to church this morning, we're reminded that though we are stained with sin, that we are filthy before God's sight, there's no works of righteousness that we could do to commend ourselves to God, that we are as white as snow through the blood, the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. The good news is that sinners like us who are enslaved to our sin and to the kingdom of Beelzebul can be liberated through the grace that God has shown and bestowed upon us in repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ. And this leads to the last point. Who will and will not be forgiven? Who will and will not be forgiven at the end? Whoever is not with Jesus is against him. He proclaims that clearly here. This is another huge claim. Jesus is exclusive. There is no other way to the Father but by Him. J.C. Ryle, he was a pastor in England in the 1800s, he writes on this text, "Let us gather out of these verses the impossibility of neutrality in religion. There are many persons in every age of the church who need to have this lesson pressed upon them. They endeavor to steer a middle course in religion. They are not so bad as many sinners, but still they are not saints. They feel the truth of the gospel, of Christ's gospel, when it is brought before them, but are afraid to confess what they feel. Because they have these feelings, they flatter themselves that they are not so bad as others. And yet they shrink from the standard of faith and practice which the Lord Jesus sets up. They are not boldly on Christ's side, and yet they are not openly against Him. Our Lord warns us, and all such, that they are in a dangerous position. There are only two parties in religious matters. There are only two camps. There are only two sides. Are we with Christ and working in His cause? If not, we are against Him. Like in Revelation, the church of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, He will spit them out of His mouth. Or even, there's churches that have the reputation of being alive, but in reality, they're dead. Another pastor in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon in England, he writes on this as well. Men must either come to Jesus' side or be reckoned with His opponents. There could be no middle course. Jesus meant war with the great enemy and with all who sided with evil. Men would of necessity practically take sides. Their actions would tend to gather to Him or to scatter from Him. Jesus is the one and only possible center of human unity. And whatever teaching does not unite men to Jesus disperses them through selfishness, pride, hate, and a thousand other disintegrating forces. Our King has thrown down the gauge of battle, and He will never accept truce or compromise. Lord, let me never hesitate, but be with You and gather with You. Is that your prayer, that you would be found on the Lord's side and not crushed in His judgment? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you on the side of Jesus Christ, or are you on the side of sin and the kingdom of man that is at war with the kingdom of God? And all of this should shape then how we understand what Jesus is teaching us here about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy, it simply means slander or to make a claim about someone that's not true, to misrepresent, to bear false witness, to be slow to call something good and speak falsely about somebody or something else. It's the weaponizing. Blasphemy is the weaponizing of words to poison hearts and minds against God. It's kingdom propaganda. It's the assassination of the character of God with lies about who He is. It's the attempt to misrepresent and destroy God's character. Blasphemy is, again, it's the propaganda campaign of the kingdom of Beelzebul that is at war with the kingdom of God. It calls good evil, and it calls evil good. It even might claim that there is no such thing as good and evil. Blasphemy is the pinnacle of a seared conscience that can no longer discern what is right from what is wrong. Look at verses 31 through 32. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And here we see that the compassion and the forgiveness of God first. There have been many times where many of us have spoken words against Jesus. There have been times when we have belittled the author of life, when we have demeaned the Son of God, and when we have misrepresented who He truly is. whether in outright words and actions, or whether in subtle thoughts that we have in our hearts, or just keeping quiet when others are slandering or blaspheming God. There have been times when we have been friends with those who have taken the Lord's name in vain, when they have made fun of him, or when others have made light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have stood there silently and just played along. We don't want to make any waves. And though we may not have said these things, many of us have felt these things before as well, or even said some of these things ourselves. For all of this, we deserve God's just condemnation. For our blasphemous words, thoughts, and actions, we deserve God's eternal conscious torment in hell. But God is gracious to forgive us for these sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we know how we have offended his divine majesty, when we feel conviction for our sin and confess that sin in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we know from God's word that when we do that, God is gracious to forgive us for our sins and to transfer us from citizens of the kingdom of Beelzebul into his kingdom. Do you see this proclamation of the mercy and forgiveness and graciousness of Christ here? Our sinful words and actions, and when we have pursued those things, we have blasphemed God, but he has been long-suffering. He has been patient. He has been gracious. He has been self-giving in sending his son to die for us while we were still sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God has loved us to the end that he sent his son to die for us. And also for our misrepresenting of God the Father and the Son in our sin, we can be forgiven. But there's a gracious warning for us too in this text. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit describes a person who has heard God's word, heard that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the King of God's kingdom, and has consciously and willfully responded, whether in words or whether in actions or whether in a heart posture in your life, has responded willfully and consciously to call Jesus and his work of saving the lost evil or demonic or Beelzebul of Beelzebul, the devil. Blasphemy against the Spirit is refusing to allow God's good, beautiful, and true word in the Bible to convict us of our sins. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is refusing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit for sin in agreement with the Bible, and not only refusing conviction of sin, but calling it evil and wrong. Conviction of sin, calling that evil and wrong. It's not only doing this once in your life, but all the way until the end of your life. So a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a fixed posture, not only one time, but something that maintains and perseveres to the end. And it also can expose those who were once claiming to follow Christ, but then have exposed by the actual posture of their life, the decisions that they've made, and the things that they have said, that they actually never were of Christ. Denying the master who bought them is a description of 2 Peter. If you love God and you're convicted of your sin and you're asking God to forgive you for your sin, you have not committed this sin that Jesus is describing here. Maybe there was a time in your life that you called the gospel of Jesus Christ bad or evil. Maybe you called God evil. Maybe you even called what the Bible teaches is the work of the Holy Spirit evil. The Bible teaches that if you repent and turn away from that sin and have Jesus as your King and Lord and Savior, you can be saved and forgiven for your sin. But if you reject the promptings of the Spirit in conviction of sin and refuse to repent to the end of your life, this is a blasphemy against the Spirit that will not be forgiven at the final judgment seat of God. And this sense of blaspheming the Spirit, it doesn't merely begin at the end of life. It's the set of belief and pursuit and posture of sin that's committed throughout the course of life. Jesus isn't saying that this, he's not saying this so that we would hold back from sharing the gospel with friends who we have perceived have rejected Christ. No. We continue to share the gospel with those that we think would call the things of God wicked. No, where there is life, there's still an opportunity for the Lord to use the sharing of the gospel to convict of sin and to bring sinners to repentance. So Jesus, he's not giving us a category of people that we should give up on a certain people in our life. No, he's warning us about a posture and an inclination toward repeated sin that maintains to the very end. So for instance, I sat down with an atheist neighbor of mine in my neighborhood, and he told me about how what he thinks that the Bible teaches about God is wrong, and that he believes that the God that is proclaimed in the Bible is an immoral God because he judges for sin. He was calling the things of God evil. And he was putting off any conviction of sin that he might have by the working of the Spirit in accordance with the Word of God in his own heart. And if this friend, this atheist neighbor of mine, if he continues in that belief in alliance with the kingdom of Beelzebul in this world until death, then he has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He's heard the gospel. He has heard God's command to be reconciled to God by turning and trusting in Jesus Christ, and he has responded by calling that evil. But I pray that the Lord would open his eyes and save him, and that the kingdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil would lose its grip upon his heart, that he might not suffer God's eternal wrath in hell for this sin of blaspheming the Spirit. He can be forgiven because where there is life, there is an opportunity to repent. So we can't take the blasphemy of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here and make it contradict what the Bible teaches us about the opportunity for repentance and faith. And that we take risks even to go and share the gospel with those that seem to be sinning in this kind of way. He can still be forgiven because where there is life, there's an opportunity to repent in the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It describes the final state of a person at the close of his or her life in this world, even as verse 32 makes clear that he or she will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. It's a persevering attachment to the rejection and calling, the rejection of God and his work in Christ, and also rejecting the promptings of the Spirit and conviction of sin. Jesus is describing the sin of rejecting the gospel to the end of life. All right, but let's close by thinking about what blasphemy against the Spirit does not mean. It does not mean that if you, friend, if you hate your sin and you're begging God to forgive you through his grace in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you somehow are outside the reach of God's grace in the gospel. That somehow that you have committed sin that he is not able to forgive through crushing his son. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not describing a person who agrees with God against his or her sin. Christ's kingdom citizens still struggle with sin. This is part of the Christian life. The Christian life is a continual posture of fighting sin with our hopes set not in our good works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And actually, one way that we would be committing blasphemy or lying about who God is by claiming, settling in a posture of blaspheming or misrepresenting the Holy Spirit and sinning in that way, is to claim that we would be without sin. In John chapter 1, verse, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, it says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But the way that we fight this blasphemous claim of sinlessness of ourselves is to recognize that we are sinners. Because right, that verse is wedged right between verse 8 and 10 of 1 John chapter 1. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So feel the brokenness of this world. Feel the weight of your sin and ask God to forgive you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This work of the Spirit and conviction of sin, repentance, and faith is the opposite of blasphemy of the Spirit. It's in this way that we can know for certain that we belong to God. What Jesus is teaching us here gives us assurance that we are His and that we belong to Him and He belongs to us. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. There is nothing that we could do that would wash away our sins. But Jesus has powerfully done what we were powerless to do. He has transferred the citizenship of His people from the kingdom of this world to His eternal kingdom. He has borne the wrath of God's kingdom that we deserve for our rebellion. And in our declaration of independence and war against Him, and in His death, He has fully satisfied God's wrath that we deserve. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So friend, if you're fighting sin, you still see sin in your life. Yes, we're walking in this world. We're already saved, but we're not yet in the kingdom. God is increasingly, progressively growing us in holiness and sanctification in this life. And if you agree with God's word that what you're doing in your life is a sin, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Beg of God for help to understand. It's in this way that Jesus has powerfully delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So remember some of those quotes from the Lord of the Flies. Maybe there is a beast. Maybe it's us. We did everything adults would do. What went wrong? What are we, humans or animals or savages? The world, that understandable and lawful world, was slipping away. Now friends, look at the world. Look at your inclination towards sin and a rejection of God, a heart that is prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love. Pray that God would take our hearts and seal it for His courts above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the brokenness of this world, we agree that something has gone wrong. And we know from Your word that everything has gone wrong because of our sin and our first father Adam. Oh God, we pray that You would redeem us. And Father, we pray that You would save us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would powerfully work to even save yet more that we know and love in this world. Transfer yet more sheep that are not currently of the fold into Your people. Father, we pray that You would bring yet more of those that we know and love in this world to repentance and faith, so that they would not be crushed at the coming of the King of Kings when He ushers in His eternal kingdom, when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Come, Lord Jesus, keep us to the end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.